We are working through Luke's account of the earliest Christian church in the book of Acts. So if you got a Bible, take it and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, we'll be starting in verse 12 this morning, working from 12 to 42. If you don't have a copy of your own of God's Word, take that Bible from the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Acts 5 on page 913. 913 in the Bible's provided there. You'll find big number, if you're just not used to using a Bible, the big number there is chapter 5, big number 5. Find the little number 12. You'll be able to follow along and see the count. As we watch these earliest church leaders, the apostles, encounter escalating persecution. And I pray we're reminded this morning that persecution can't stop the gospel. So some of us use Operation World in our prayer lives to pray for the nation. It's a great resource. I'd encourage, if you don't have a copy, to check it out, look it up. You can do it online. You can do it in print. It's a missions resource. It'll give you some summaries and statistics about religion. It goes country by country around the globe. Things that, where the ways the Lord's working, specific things to pray for, sort of the religious makeup of those nations. That organization recently declared the church in Iran to be the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. Iran. And not because everything is happy for Christians in Iran. In fact, the Iranian government has been on a decades-long effort to eradicate Christianity in their borders. And yet, one article from a worker inside that nation listed just these three stories. Kamran, a violent Iranian man who was a drug and weapons salesman, was given a New Testament by a friend, read it for 5 straight days, gave his life to Jesus. His family saw his life change. His family gave their lives to Jesus. A church meets in his house. Reza was a mullah. Which means he was our version of a sort of seminary professor in Islam. He had hopes to be an Ayatollah, Shiite Muslim leader. He was studying in his seminary, in his Islamic seminary. Someone had left a New Testament on a table in the library. That could have been fatal. Reza picked it up. Out of curiosity, began to read it, fell in love with Jesus. You know what Reza does today? He trains church planters in the Iranian region. Fatima remembers abuse at the hands of her family from her earliest age, was sold into marriage at 11, was divorced by this violent, abusive husband at 17. Went back to her family where she was abused more until finally she fled to the streets where she heard the gospel preached, trusted Christ, married a Christian man. And as they were being trained in evangelism and church planting, Fatima felt like she had to go back to her family that abused her. Witness to her faith in this newfound Savior, her whole family repented and believed. The first church that she and her husband planted was in Fatima's abusive family home. Brothers and sisters, the gospel just can't be stopped. The gospel can't be stopped because gospel sharers just won't be. We won't be stopped. I think that's the main point of this section of Luke's story of the earliest Christianity. Luke's Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. The main point of the sermon today, the gospel just can't be stopped because gospel sharers won't be. We just won't be stopped. The gospel can't be stopped because gospel sharers won't be. So you've got your Bibles, Acts 5, verse 12, let's read. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The gospel just can't be stopped because gospel sharers won't be. Won't be stopped. We're going to work through this passage. Think about gospel work in that day, first century AD in Jerusalem, and then how it applies to us. Working through these 3 points, that gospel work was popular, it was persecuted, and it was preserved. Gospel work was popular, persecuted, and preserved. Now, gospel work was popular. You just get this sense there in that opening paragraph, don't you? Many signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico, which is basically just a huge pillared porch on the temple precincts, a huge public gathering spot in Jerusalem. And so they were there, right there in the temple every day, all apostles. None of the rest, some group were afraid to join them there. But the people, the general population of Jerusalem, held them in high esteem. Rumors were flying. Word was being spread. I mean, it's just, the more you read Acts, I think, isn't it thrilling to think what it must have been like in those early days where word is just flying like wildfire, and all the rumor grapevines in Jerusalem are alight with stories of Uncle Joe who was healed, or Cousin Barnabas who was rescued from a demon, Aunt Sally who had been cured and had been gathered, and it was all happening to the apostles, and they're there every day. If you just show up at the temple, you know, Solomon's portico, you can meet these guys. And it's even getting to kind of such a point where they're like, let's just bring them all out and put them on the streets, and maybe Peter will walk by. It's spreading to the surrounding villages by verse 16. So not just Jerusalem, but they're trucking people in on their carts and their pallets and their mats and carrying them into Jerusalem because it's just spreading. And you can imagine with signs and wonders, these amazing miracles being done. It's what made them so popular. But we just need to, I think, stop, and it's helpful to stop and realize what kinds of miracles were making them popular. Because I think when we think of things going viral, what goes viral in our life these days? Stuff that embarrasses other people, makes us feel good about ourselves, as sort of amazing plays that happened yesterday on the football field or today will go viral because of the sort of superhuman feats of strength and athleticism. Ridiculous things that people say to make political power grabs go viral and get spread all over our rumor mills, social media. What kind of miracles were they doing? They weren't feats of superhuman strength or political power grabs or, you know, fomenting underground resistance to Rome's occupying power. They were healing and delivering from oppression. They were doing good acts of love. They were just obeying Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as the Holy Spirit gave them ability, they used that ability to love others. They didn't use their power to awe their neighbors or to shout down their neighbors or even to win a hearing from their neighbors, but to love them. They were loving their neighbors by healing sickness and delivering from demonic oppression. The Spirit, Christian, is the same Spirit that we have today. And He may not be pleased to use those kind of miraculous signs in our lives, but He does give us the ability to love those who live next door to us, across the street from us, down the hall, and work down the hall from us in ways that go beyond explanation, laying down our lives to love others. So just, especially in the last month, can you just imagine, what if we Christians mulled over, how can I get to know my neighbors with the same degree of intensity and diligence that we have mulled over, who on earth am I going to vote for in 2 weeks? What if we devoted ourselves to knowing the people we live next to as consistently as we devote ourselves to worrying and anxiety and advocacy and prayer for who's going to win an election or sit in a court seat? God has put the neighbors that we have in our lives, the flesh and blood people who are close to us, near us, so that we can demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Because that's the truth about these miracles. They're not just attention-getting acts. They are signs. And Luke uses that word particularly because signs aren't the point, right? Signs are supposed to lead you somewhere else. So you drive across the border to Texas and you get the big sign that says, "Welcome to Texas." And you're not supposed to stop and stare at the sign. You're supposed to be excited that you've just driven into this great state, right? And then opened up to all that's good about it. But brothers and sisters, the kingdom of heaven far outshines the state of Texas. And our lives should be signs that don't stop with us. Our love should be signs that doesn't stop with us. We want people to stare at us when they come past our lives into the awareness of Jesus and His goodness and the grace that He has. Because popularity can breed confusion. I think you see confusion here. What's spreading like wildfire is the great miracles and the healings. And what people are coming to Jerusalem to hear, and they're not coming to Jerusalem to hear the gospel, they're coming to Jerusalem because they're sick and they want to be well. But so this thing about the shadow, you know, you read that and you're like, what? That sounds like voodoo. You know, just lay them in the cot and maybe Peter's shadow will pass by them. Maybe what it means is just that we hope Peter will walk this way. And He'll heal us. Maybe they really thought that healing power was in even Peter's shadow. And that would have been sort of a confusing thing. That's kind of the rumor of a desperate person, isn't it? You notice Luke never says that Peter's shadow actually healed anybody. This is just kind of the idea that had gotten out there. But let me just say that even if it had, like even if somebody was healed because Peter walked by, it wouldn't be any different than what Jesus experienced in his own ministry. Think about the story of the woman with a 12-year hemorrhage in Luke 8, who just knew that if she just touched Jesus' hem, she'd be healed. And it's exactly what happened. God saw her faith, and the Holy Spirit worked to heal her. And Jesus was aware of it, but didn't even know who she was. He had to stop and ask, "Who was it that touched me?" Which is a reminder for us, these kind of signs are not the apostles to control, and they're not ours to sort of manufacture ourselves into even today. This is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit under the providence of God. And the transformation of our lives to be sacrificially loving is no less the work of the Holy Spirit. To actually care about our neighbors and those who work with us is more than just sort of annoyances or tools or presences in our lives as we pursue our careers or try to live our quiet lives in our own homes, our own yards, and our own entertainment systems, right? That they're image bearers of God that we want to go move into. You don't do that unless the Holy Spirit's worked in your heart. They're the same way. It's the work of God's grace. And then popularity, then it brings confusion. And we see the apostles just being faithful to continue to use those signs to point to the gospel. Right, Ephesians 1:10 tells us God's purpose in all the world is to unite everything under the reign of Jesus. Everything in heaven and on earth will be united under the reign of King Jesus, and loving our neighbors is a taste of that love that Jesus has for his people. It's supposed to be a sign to a greater kingdom. A taste of what life united to Jesus is like that others get to savor in us and then are attracted. But, you know, the point of that, of our lives, of bringing the kingdom into people's lives, is that we can't just love them with our actions. We must love them with our words. So no one ever followed the sign if the sign didn't have clear directions. No one ever became a Christian because their neighbor loved them sacrificially. Their heart might have been opened to the gospel. They might have been attracted to the gospel. But you have never, no one in the history of the world has ever said, "I will repent of my sins and trust in Jesus," unless someone said, "Jesus is King and you must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus." Either the verbal conversations over coffee or meals, inviting people into your homes, or the stories from Iran, where leaving a copy of the New Testament where God speaks directly through his word, the faithful work of Christians to distribute the scriptures. You can see that that's the point when the angel frees them from prison in verse 20. So they're going to get arrested. They get thrown in prison. The angel comes and delivers them. And in verse 20, gives them their marching orders, right? And I think if I was an apostle, I would have been assuming, go, lay low for a little while, let this blow over, and then pick up your gospel work. But no, that night, the angel frees them from prison and looks at them and says, all right, guys, go right back to it. Soon as the gates open at daybreak, back in the temple, back teaching, just keep faithfully declaring all the words of this life. Receiving love from us, brothers and sisters, is great. It's godly. It glorifies Jesus. But no one will ever know the goodness of Jesus for them unless someone tells them about King Jesus. And that was happening. So not only were multitudes coming, sort of the rumor and the wildfire of healing and rescue, but verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. They were doing more than being healed of their physical sickness. They were being healed of their rebellion against God. Men and women in greater and greater numbers, hearing the good news, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, being united to him and to the church. Praise God and pray. Pray for that kind of an outpouring of the Spirit among us. Pray that God would do that here, First Baptist Wolfirth on the South Plains. Pray in Iran and in Mosul. Everywhere the news flashes headlines, turn them into prayers for the work of the Spirit in that part of the world. But they weren't universally popular. So the gospel work was popular, but it was also persecuted. So you can get a rumbling of that there, and even at that first paragraph, right? The apostles, all 12 of them, were in Solomon's portico day after day, but verse 13, none of the rest, some group of other Christians were afraid to join them. So you remember that Peter and John had already been arrested once and told expressly by the same court we read of today, they'll mention it, right? We commanded you not to teach this. And that stifling persecution has had some success in keeping some Christians away. And now they're going to up the pressure. The persecution will escalate as the high priest, the leader of the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, oversees the temple, oversees Jewish religious life, rises up in his political party. Jewish life was divided into political parties in that time. And his party, the Sadducees, were in charge. And so he gathered all those guys, and they were filled with jealousy. And so they put the apostles in prison. The popularity was too much. They saw a threat to their own authority and rule and influence in the city of Jerusalem, and they were determined to put a stop to it. And their purpose here seems explicitly to make an example of them. So you notice in verse 18, it says specifically they put them in the public prison. So Jesus on the night of his arrest, and it seems like Peter and John on their arrest back in Acts 4 were put in a sort of private room, maybe in the high priest's house or some part of the temple. Let's handle that quietly. Sort of behind closed doors, just nip this thing in the bud before it gets out. But now it's out, and so Luke specifically tells us they were put there in the public prison, so everybody would know. I mean, that seems to be the point, right? Everyone in Jerusalem will know these 12 men have earned the wrath of the Jewish leadership, and you can expect the same if you continue to listen to them. So they oppose them, and I think one thing we see here that just has proven true over the course of Christian history is that opposition to gospel work, that persecution, is rarely actually about the gospel. So the high priests aren't concerned about, first, the spread of the good news. They're concerned about the growing popularity and their loss of influence. They're jealous. They're not concerned that theological error has crept in to the Jerusalem community, and people are being led away from worship of the one true God. They're just concerned for their own skins, their own necks, the alliance they have with Rome politically, and the way that's been worked out in their lives, and the privileges it's earned them, and it's slipping away from them. And brothers and sisters, for those apostles, it was, you know, this leadership and jealousy. What will it be for us? What is the persecution in your life? It's probably not because you think Jesus is a great king who will forgive sins. Very few people have an easy time getting angry about that idea. But maybe it's the particular things that you think are sin that arouse people's suspicion and anger. So for these apostles, it was jealousy. I think for us, at least at the moment, the issue that's earning us ostracism and persecution to a really minor degree is the biblical view of sexual ethics and gender identity. And biblical sexuality is now the thing that gets Christians mocked and derided and cast aside. Not the gospel, but what we think about marriage and sexuality and how God made it to be enjoyed between a man and a woman united in a covenant of marriage and really nowhere else. Right? That's the sexual ethic. And then our culture, our media, and our courts have taken sort of that, the culture's lies of individual determination and gone so far now where it's not even just our union with each other that's being confused and lied about in the world, but even just our understandings of our own sexuality. Someone's own subjective feelings really should be given more weight and reality than the very obvious anatomical realities of their life. And that vision of humanity accountable to an authoritative God there to restrain our impulses and our passions and that we don't get to determine our own reality, That sexual revolution is on a collision course with religious liberty in our nation. The course might be done. I mean, we might be in the process actually of seeing the collision right now and the train wreck that's ensuing. But brothers and sisters, whatever the culture says, we just can't shy away from the truth. We can't shy away from talking about those things that earn us mockery and insult in the culture. It's exactly there where we will be tempted to, and exactly there where our culture needs clarity. Because we know that God's ways, just like the angel said, are the ways of life. That God's commands and God's ethics, God's order for his world is what really brings us life. And we know the glory of being freed from the enslaving sins that we struggle with. We must not be silent and hold back from the offer of freedom from the enslaving sins that our culture is trumpeting. That's what Peter did. So they're brought in for questioning. The high priest questions them in verse 28, and you know, with these two charges, basically said, so one, we told you to stop that. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. That name is Jesus' name. But you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're blaming us. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's a Jewish way of saying, you're saying that we're guilty for killing Jesus. We told you to stop teaching about him, and here's the real issue, guys, is you're making us the bad guys. You're accusing us of killing an innocent man. And that's a threat to moral leadership, isn't it? If you're going to put yourself out there as a moral leader, a religious leader, then to orchestrate and carry out an unjust lynching of an innocent man within your own nation in cahoots with the Roman authorities, the occupying pagan force, that doesn't poll well. And yet when Peter comes back, right, when the high priest questions and accuses them of these things, this is exactly the things that Peter replies with. Because we must obey God rather than men. God raised Jesus, whom you killed. You see, he doesn't shy away from, yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. That's the truth, guys. You hung him on a tree. That's exactly at that point that this Jewish leadership will have to repent from if they're ever going to find life. And so you see, Peter, not ashamed. We will continue teaching about Jesus, Jesus whom you killed because God exalted him. You hung him on a tree. God raised him from the dead. God requires, brothers and sisters, that we repent from sin. But we don't repent until we know we have something to repent from. And it's that very sin that no one else will condemn in you that you are most likely to nurture and nurse and let go unchecked. The ones that our culture celebrates, that out of fear no one will speak to you, is most likely to condemn you and keep you from Christ. That's not how Christians approach sin. That's not how we approach sin. We know God's laws are the good, right, and true laws, and we know that he is the one who made us, that his ways are life, and so we must obey him. Whatever others say to us, because his ways are the ways of life. Let me just ask you this morning, friend, maybe if you're not a Christian, do you think that because your sin isn't publicly known, do you think because your sin isn't publicly known that it isn't known to God? Just because it hasn't made social media or headlines, just because your family and your friends don't yet know this thing that you're hiding from public view, do you think therefore you've escaped? No. God knows, God sees, and every sin, even the darkest, must come to the light if they are to be redeemed, forgiven, and you redeemed. Better to say that. Do you think because your sin won't move the needle of public opinion, that it won't condemn you before a holy God? Are you happy to repent of the sins that are popular to repent of these days? It's very, very popular these days to be on the side of underdogs, victims, in areas of sexuality and race. It's not very popular to call out sexual orientation. There are all kinds of things in your own family life and in your own workplace life where some sins it'll be obvious to confess because everybody knows that everybody does those, and that's fine and we understand, but some sins nobody does. It's those very things we must bring into the light. And friends, look, not only that Peter doesn't shy away, and we must not either, but look at from sin, but look at how Peter talks about sin. He talks about sin as a prelude to the offer of repentance and forgiveness. He doesn't talk about sin to win points like you're at a political debate. He talks about sin so that he can say, you hung him on a tree, you killed him, God raised him from the dead, put him as leader and savior, to give you repentance in the whole nation, to give you forgiveness so your sins can be wiped away. Friends, to know and have your sin exposed is mercy on God's part, because it leads to forgiveness when it is confessed as sin. We bring our sins into the light before a holy God, agreeing with him that they're sin. They no longer become sources for our condemnation, but objects for intimacy with him through his forgiveness. They no longer become barriers to our relationships with him, but evidence of his grace in our life, that as we confess, God, this is sin, I am grieved over it, and I want it gone from my life. It should condemn me. But Jesus was given in my place, took the wrath that was bore, deserved, that I deserved, so that I could be forgiven. God, forgive me in your mercy. They become objects of our greater intimacy with our Father as we watch his love poured out. To talk about sin, but talk about it, not like a political candidate trying to score debates, a warrior trying to win a battle, but as a friend who loves his neighbor, who's pleading for their souls, with the hope of freedom, forgiveness, and union with Christ. We must be clear about the truth and all of the truth, and especially careful that we don't shy away from those parts of the Bible that our friends don't want to hear, but we must obey God rather than men. But when we talk about it, we must plead and urge with the love of Christ. Parents, do you realize that your correction and discipline of your children is sort of a pre-evangelism for that process? But when you make household rules with the authority God has given you, and then you correct and discipline transgressions of those rules and talk about mercy and restoration and justice for sin and the way authority brings correction that restores relationships and renews love, that you put categories into your children's life for them to understand the gospel. So guard your use of authority. Don't parent like these Sadducees and use your authority just to sort of create the appearance of moral children or secure your own sense of importance and authority in your children's life, just to preserve your own public image in front of other parents. Be on guard for those things and reject them. And when you set those rules and those rules are broken and you move in with correction and discipline, use categories that prepare for understanding the gospel. Sweetheart, you've disobeyed daddy's law, daddy's rule. Maybe not use the word law. You've disobeyed daddy, right? How did you disobey daddy? What did you do that was disobedient? Elicit confession. You told me to do X and I didn't. Make sure they know specifically. That's right. You disobeyed daddy's authority. And God has given authority as a good thing in your life and has promised that if you will honor and obey mom and dad, it will go well with you. When you dishonor mom and dad, you dishonor God, and that's dangerous. Sin is dangerous. And you bring discipline to that child's life. And because I love you, I need to discipline you to restore you. And after that discipline is done, talk about confession and forgiveness. Daddy, I'm sorry that I disobeyed by X. Will you forgive me? Of course, sweetie. Daddy will always forgive you. You will never sin in any way that daddy would never forgive you when you ask. When you do that, and you hug and embrace and you pray over your son or your daughter, and you do that and you demonstrate in their lives, you build these categories of exactly this kind of gospel work, that God wields this kind of authority. And he uses it for good, to offer forgiveness, not to preserve his own image, just exert his own power. In our children's lives, in our neighbors' lives, in our families' lives, the spread of the gospel depends upon us speaking it. We just, like Peter, we have to obey God rather than men and be clear about the gospel. And then we have to be clear about it, friends, speaking it, pleading, urging with the hope of forgiveness and restoration in real life, knowing that you're not the only witness at work. You are not the only witness to the work of God, but he has given us his Holy Spirit. And this verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Those who are united with Jesus, who submit to repenting of sin and trusting in him, make him the king of their lives. God gives that Spirit, and as you declare the gospel, as you talk about it, whether it's over weeks, over lunch, or a one-time conversation, you can talk about that whole thing, whether it's by giving a Bible and saying, let's read through the Gospel of Mark together. Whatever it might be, you are not the only one at work, but the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. When the Holy Spirit pierces that person's heart with the truth of the gospel, there's no turning him back. When the Spirit blows where he wills and that person is born again, he will see and hear the truth of the gospel, repent and believe and follow Jesus right along with you. You are not doing this work alone, so you can declare it confidently. Just like Peter, declare the facts, put them out there, and let the Spirit work. Those three stories from Iran, the Spirit worked to bring conversion. In our story, the Spirit didn't, at least not at that moment. Although you wonder about Gamaliel, don't you? And the response he gives about if maybe sometime in his future, paying attention and being open to the fact this might be a work of God, and then watching it blossom under persecution, if he didn't maybe come to faith? We don't know. We know stories like that are multiplied across the history of the Christian church. So God's work will be persecuted, was then, it still will be. But God's work, gospel work, was preserved and will be for us too. He used that most unlikely seeming ally to preserve the gospel work, didn't he? Gamaliel, a member of that inner circle who there, is the same Gamaliel probably who trained Paul, the apostle. Speaks up, and his basic argument is like, guys, we've been here before. There have been popular movements with a charismatic leader. Theudas, he gives, and Judas, not Judas the disciple, but this is Judas actually during the same time that Jesus' parents were coming to Bethlehem for the census. Now, that same census, during that time, this guy Judas the Galilean rose up and tried to get a rebellion going. So these two guys, we've seen this before, they attracted a following, they died, and then their followers scattered. It's happened multiple times in our history, guys. Jesus had attracted this following, he has died. Listen, they're not scattering. If this is really just a human plan, it'll fail. It'll fall apart eventually. But if it's from God, if they're telling the truth, you could kill them, and it won't stop God. He's right. God will preserve his gospel work. And I just consider, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, consider the argument that Gamaliel makes, right? That Jesus left like just over 100 followers in an empire opposed to religious innovation, at odds with every ruling authority of the day, with zero political or military or economic influence. And that movement survived and thrived to the point that within two centuries, it was all over the Roman world. And in two millennia, it's still here. Here we are today, gathered, bearing witness to this crucified and risen king. Okay, yeah, but can't you say the same thing about Islam or Mormonism? They were founded by charismatic figures, and those guys died, and they're still here. This is just one among many. If that thought crosses your mind, I would encourage you just to consider the historical realities there. When Muhammad died as the founder of Islam, he left Islam in a place of economic and military strength. I mean, they had already militarily conquered and united Arab tribes. So not the same situation at all. It was already a whole nation state set up to propagate Islam at the death of their leader. Same thing with Joseph Smith. And at his death here in America, Mormonism had already spread to thousands of followers in a land that's explicitly founded on the idea of religious freedom. Now compare that to barely over 100, no political, economic, or military influence, opposed by every force in existence in that day. Consider it. But consider more the life of Jesus himself. Consider more that the reason that these apostles were so emboldened to continue teaching and preaching from house to house, even after further threats and a beating, was that they knew their persecution, it was exactly what was done for them. These apostles' lives are spared for now. They didn't escape unscathed. So when we say gospel work was preserved, do not mishear that as if everything is going to be easy and smooth, right? I mean, it was preserved, but they were beaten, surely in an attempt to sort of squash and reinforce this, never teach about Jesus again. That would have been 39 lashes with a three-corded whip, twice on the back, once on the chest, until they reached 39 for all 12. And that attempt to intimidate them into silence with physical pain utterly failed. They left the council rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? You might think satisfied that they got off with just a beating. You might think stoic and resolved not to give in to the man. But rejoicing? This is exactly what Jesus had commanded them. Lee read for us in Luke 6. When you are persecuted and ostracized and cast out for the sake of my name, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. This is exactly what their fathers did to the prophets. They rejoiced because they had been preserved in faithfulness. They rejoiced because they knew that God was working to answer their prayers. They did not gloat as if it made them more holy and worthy of God's attention. They didn't give way and shrink back as if they were intimidated into silence, but they were full of joy. In Acts 4:29, they had prayed, God, they're coming against us, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They had pled with God for this boldness, and now they see God answering by their boldness, and so they rejoiced that the Holy Spirit, given to them, given to us, had answered, God had used the Spirit to answer their prayers, to preserve their confident proclamation of the gospel. Because they see God working. I don't know, do you think you would walk out of that unscathed? I don't think they did, and I know Peter didn't because he'd already known the process of denying Jesus when Jesus was standing within vision. Peter could see him. Don't you know Jesus? No, I don't know him. Three times he denied Jesus. He knows what that's like. He knows he's prone to it, and yet here he is, enduring beatings and not shrinking back. What could account for that except the work of God by the grace of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit in his life? And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We will not shrink back from declaring the gospel when God hears our prayers and answers them because he has given us his Holy Spirit. So as you think about this kind of call to obeying God rather than men and wonder maybe what's in the future of our nation, will we be in a place where American Christians experience the same kind of persecution that Iranian Christians experience? Or Arabian Christians, Kurdish Christians, North Korean Christians? The best way to prepare for that day is not to dwell long on persecution and how to gird yourself for it, but to dwell long on the gospel, to love Jesus, to see he laid down his life for you, to know that he has secured your reward in a place where it is imperishable and unfading and undefiled against what the world should say, against what we deserved. In spite of our unworthiness, he loved and died, bled and was crucified for you. If you will repent and believe and be forgiven of your sins. And the more we see that Jesus didn't just escape with a beating. He went from beating to death, hung on a tree. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? Peter, the New Testament does that regularly. It doesn't say hung on a cross. They regularly say hung on a tree. Why would they do that? Because in Deuteronomy, this is exactly what God had said was the sign of a curse. To be hung on a tree was to be cursed by God, to bear the wrath of God. And so they remind us that Jesus didn't just die as a martyr. He died under the wrath of God that you and I deserved. He was cut off and experienced hell. There on the cross, the wrath of God poured out on him so that we could escape it. The more we love him and see how much he loves us, the more we'll be ready. Whatever may come, whether it's a raised fist or just a raised eyebrow, to persevere. So the gospel can't be stopped because we won't be. The kind of persecution that brought these three to faith in Iran has significantly backfired in the Iranian government's plans. I wonder if you see that happened here in Acts, right? They put them in public prison to make a public spectacle of them, and the only public spectacle that was made was that these apostles really believe what they teach. They were freed, they persevered, they kept teaching, even against the face of opposition. It's exactly what had happened in Iran. One ministry working in that border gives this report that a few years ago, a government official waved a New Testament printed by their ministry on national television and told the Iranian population, stay away from this book. Demand for that New Testament soared immediately after that attempt to squash Bible reading. The Iranian government has closed churches all over Iran over the last few years. It's forced Christians with Muslim backgrounds to meet in underground house churches. You know what's happened? Those house churches have just seen friends and family be attracted and intrigued, hear the gospel, and come to faith. Because God will preserve his people. God will preserve his word. God will not allow his church to shrink back. May we be the men and women counted among that number, who know the love of Christ and are so transformed that we persevere in the work of the gospel. Let's pray. We're thankful, God, for your Spirit. For your Spirit who gave us this word of life and the scriptures recorded for us, all of the Bible that points to the saving work of Jesus. For the Spirit who came into our lives and opened our hearts and united us with faith in Christ. For the Spirit who equips us and witnesses along with us, or better, we witness along with him. Preserve us, God. Encourage us. Fill us with love for Christ that can't be contained. Move us into our neighbor's lives at whatever cost to ourselves, that they might know as we do the joy of union with Jesus. Amen.